If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 is where we are in this morning. Last week we did our introduction to the seven churches, of which we're going to be looking at here in these next 7 weeks. Now we're going to be looking at the church of Ephesus here. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning as we look at the church, the message to Ephesus. And give us a few moments. Nothing's better than the sound of Bible pages turning. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, who I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, as we look upon Christ and as we called them last week, the divine excellencies, as Jonathan Edwards has called them so correctly, Lord, that we would look upon Christ and look upon his presence in this church, Lord, and we would have with our hearts be open and our eyes to be open to examine ourselves to your word. Lord, help us not to put up barriers and let our minds go astray here, but Lord, help us to look upon these words carefully this morning. Lord, your word challenges us and strengthens us and encourages us and it corrects us. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, in areas of our life that need to be, Lord. Help not one place be locked up here this morning, Lord, that we would be able to examine ourselves. Help me become less so you become more this morning, that I'm just simply the vessel used. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we discussed last week, the letters are to the specific churches in Asia Minor. But there's the idea of the seven churches being as we talked about, the completion or the fulfillment, the universal church here that is also to be applied. And so here we're going to look at the church of Ephesus, and each church is going to have the same kind of structure here, as it's going to say to the angel of the church of Ephesus, or the angel of the church of Pergamum, or the church of Smyrna, or any of the other churches. It's going to say to the angel of these churches. Now, this could mean the angelic being, angel, or it could also mean the leader or the elders in the church, as the Greek term is messenger here. Whatever it is, the idea here that we see is that is Christ's church, that it's Christ's church, and he is in control, and he will do what he does. And each one then in each letter to the church, right, it's going to be to the angel of the church, they're writing to the churches specifically, to the church and to us. And then it says the one who holds. And what we're going to see in each church is that from the descriptives of what Jonathan Edwards called divine excellencies of Christ, what we're going to see in each one of those is in each one of those churches is one of those divine excellencies of Christ from chapter 1 that we looked at last week, right? And so it's going to bring up Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ is just one of those things to each of those churches. Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things, as we looked at his glory and his holiness and his righteousness of last week. He is all of those things for all of those churches. But when he writes to the specific churches, it's going to show the example of what is needed in that church. And so he's going to define himself to them in the way that helps them understand what he is saying to them, to be mindful of here. And so as he says to them, he says to the church of Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstand says this. And so we saw last week that the seven golden stars, the scripture tells us, is the seven messengers or the leaders or the elders or the angelic beings of the churches. And it says that he holds them in his hands. This is to picture that Christ is in control, that Christ's presence is in the church, that he walks among the lampstands, meaning the churches. And so Christ's presence is there, and he controls and he watches over and he looks over his church, and he is in the church. He is the head of the church. So he says, I'm there in presence with you. I'm controlling the messengers here. I can raise them up and bring them down as needed, as he does with the nations. And he says this, and this will be, again, something that we see in all of the churches. And Jesus will say to them, I know. I know. I know. And he'll bring this up over and over, that he knows his church. And what a blessed statement that is to hear our Lord say to us, isn't it? That he knows. That he knows of our good deeds, our service unto the Lord, unto the kingdom. He hears our worship, our praises that we sing, that we just got done singing unto him. He knows, he hears those praises. But he also knows our struggles, our pains. That he lived the life that we could not in perfection, but he lived so that he would know of these things as well. That we have a great high priest who knows our troubles, knows our hurts, knows our pains. That in this he knows the persecution and the heartache and the trials of which we face. What a comforting statement that is, that our Lord and Savior knows, that he knows us. But may I suggest, as much as it is a blessing, it's also intensely humbling that he would know, that he knows us, that he knows his church. Because of all those things that we just labeled that are good things that we do unto the Lord, and we're so thankful that he sees them to him and hears our praises, may he also say at times, sadly though, I know your gossips. I know your grumbling. I know your complaints. I know where your true priorities lie. I know that sin that no one else knows about. I know that too. I know. And so yes, it is a blessing. But at the same time, may we not lose sight of the intense humbling, the intenseness of him knowing. And so this is the Savior, Christ, who says, this is my church, and I know what happens in it. I know what goes on in it, including the individuals who make up the church. So let us be mindful of the I know. But he starts with the commending of Ephesus. And this is what he does with all the churches, most of them. I shouldn't say all, but most of them he commends. He says the good things that he knows about them. And he says to the church of Ephesus, as we see in verses 2 through 3, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. In verse 6, he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so, as we can see here, he commends the church for the many good things that they have done. In the church of Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. I know you serve well, that you live out the deeds well, that you live out the commands. You follow my commandments. You do that well. You toil. And that word has the idea of to exhaustion. That you toil to exhaustion. You serve well to exhaustion. That you work and work. He says that you don't hold to wicked men. That you have discernment in the church. That you don't allow sin to continue to corrupt the church. You deal with it. You practice church discipline, which sadly many churches don't do anymore here for the sake of trying to bring in as many people or for the sake of love, misinforming what love actually means in Scripture. He says you don't allow those things, and you hold on dear to God's word. You focus on the correct things. You have discernment over this. You are truthful in these things. Now, as we see these commending things that Jesus lays out to his church, it should not actually surprise us the more and more that we understand the background of the church of Ephesus. Look at the many powerful and important leaders that they had at the church. Think about it since its planting. They had Apollos, the preacher Apollos. They had Paul, the apostle Paul, and where he spent more of his time during his missionary journey in Ephesus. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, where's Timothy serving? In Ephesus. We also know that John, the apostle John, served some time in the church of Ephesus. Look at the leaders that they had, the preaching leaders and the elders that they had at this church. They had the apostle of love to show them what it is to love and to serve in that way. They had the apostle Paul, who we saw throughout the missionary journey and all of that, how hard he worked, that he toiled to exhaustion. That was one of the things that was marked that marked Paul well, that he was the suffering servant in likeness of Christ, as we looked at the end of Acts. We have the great preacher Apollos and Timothy as well, as Paul instructed and helped them as well. It should be at no surprise the commending that our Lord and Savior gives to the church here, to the letters. They had genuine love. They watched out for strange teaching. We just went over 1 Timothy with the teens there. And though it's more of a pastoral writings and church formations and things of that nature, there is still two full chapters telling them to discern for false teachers, discern for the false teaching. There's another whole chapter about how to love one another within the body of believers as well. So the commendings here that our Lord gives is that you serve well. You toil to exhaustion. You follow my commands. You live out morally and have church discipline. You don't allow these false doctrines and false apostles to come into it, even in the midst of all the false teaching around you. And if you remember in Acts chapter 19, for instance, they had the goddess temple there of Artemis, and how the crowd got into a frenzy and for 2 hours straight just chanted, "How great the goddess Artemis, how great the goddess Artemis," and they begin to chant that over and over and over again. This is where the church of Ephesus is located. And he says, "For my name's sake, you have stood for truth, for the word, you've stood there. You've discerned well. You haven't fallen into the false teachings, the false gospels." Ignatius, an early church father that learned from Polycarp, and Polycarp learned from Paul, he would say this of the church of Ephesus. He said, there was to be no heresy found in the church of Ephesus. None. As the early church fathers looked upon the church of Ephesus, they were saying there was really nothing that went into you can try your Arianism, you can try to belittle Christ's divinity, you can try to belittle Christ's humanity. It was not to be found in the church of Ephesus. Nowhere near it. Even with the Nicolaitans that we see, and they're going to come up again in the Church of Pergamum, not much is known about this movement or what their beliefs is, but many of the biblical scholars believe that what they taught was a perversion of grace. And so what that meant is that because they were under grace, because they were under Christ, and because Christ died on the cross for all of their sins, they could just continue on to live out the way that they wanted to. They could self-indulge, if you will. There was no restraint on self. Think of King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. I denied myself nothing, right? That's kind of the mindset there. But then under grace, they said that they could do that and be fine with it. That seems to be what the leading understanding of what that movement and what those beliefs taught is to perverse grace. Well, Jesus says what about it? I hate it. I hate that. Don't think in that way. Don't think in those terms. He says, you are to hate what I hate, and I hate that. And the church of Ephesus did hate that. As Paul would say, those who perverse grace, he says, may it never be, the strongest negative in the Greek. May it never be. May we never even cross our minds of these things. And Jesus says, you do well that you hate that you discern well, that you do deeds well, that you serve until you're exhausted. You serve in that way. You practice church discipline. Now, I want us to keep in mind before we get to verse 4 here that these are legit commendments that Christ gives to the church. These are good things that the Christ gives to his church. He's not saying this in passing just to get to the meat of verse 4, right? He's not just saying, well, I can't wait to get to verse 4, but I guess I'm going to throw you a bone here, right? These are legitimate things that the church of Ephesus was doing well, that Christ said, this is a blessing to the body of believers. This is a blessing to the kingdom of God, that this is something that I can commend and I want you to continue to do, right? And even in correcting what he's about to say to them, don't stop doing this. It doesn't mean leave that aside to fix what I'm about to say, right? No, continue on in your deeds. Continue on in your discernment. Continue on hating wickedness and calling out false and standing for truth and standing in persecution. By no means is he saying verse 4 erases any of these things. I think so many times when we read these churches, right, we have the, I always think of when I was a soccer player, right? And my dad would come up and I would score 2 goals and he'd be like, yeah, but you hit the crossbar, the yeah, but, you know, you missed this shot or you didn't make that pass. And I always think about those games too, you know, and so everything that you did good was erased because of the what happens after the but, right? Like you missed and you hit the crossbar, you missed the PK or whatever it was, right? But that's not what Christ is doing to the church here. He's legitimately commending them, saying this is a blessing. I want you to continue in that. It's not erased by what I say, but it is a problem. It is a problem. In verse 4, he says to them, I know, there's that word again, I know these things, I know that, but I have, as he writes, I have this against you. What terrifying words for our Lord and Savior to say to us. I have this against you. I have this against you. This is a dangerous error of which to be found in. This is a sin that if we continue in it is to be directly against God, directly against our Lord and Savior. And he says to them, this I have against you in verse 4, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now think if you were the original audience, if you were at the church of Ephesus receiving this letter as they would have had this, and you hear Jesus commending you for all those things. In fact, as I looked at those things, I would say, Lord, help our church to look like this. Help our church to be commended in these things as well. Help my life to show this as well. To then all of a sudden be heard with, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That word left here in the Greek is not to have lost it, as in it's gone forever, but it means that they have abandoned it. They have left it behind. Okay, that's the idea here, that they have left it behind. They have abandoned it. Now, for some reason, I wrestled with this all week. You can ask Larry, who me and him kind of talked about it on Tuesday morning as we went through the scriptures together here, that I began to wrestle with this because the most common response that I've always heard, right, and I was taught and all of these things, is that they have left the love of God. And that's kind of the idea here, right? That they don't love God in this way. But then as you read John 14, and Jesus says that if you love me, you'll do what? My commandments. The Church of Ephesus was doing the commandments. If we read Romans 1 through chapters 1 through 6, the idea there is that those who are outside of Christ, those who are dead in their sins and trespasses still, those who by nature are not going to go after the things of God, don't love God, don't want to do his word, or obey his commandments. They don't want anything to do with that until we get to chapters 4 and 5 and 6 where it says that those who are in Christ now have the heart of Christ and now they love these things and they love to do these good works. So I don't think it's the love of God that they lost, for how do you be commended in these things if you don't love God? That doesn't seem to make sense to me. So I was wrestling with that. Is that, and I think there's some truth to it, ultimately, right? I think there's some truth to it. I'm letting you into my mind this week. Sorry if you're like, what is he talking? We're going to go a little bit deeper even, maybe scary here. But for others, as I dug a little bit more, some churches teach that it was the love of the brethren that was lost. That because of all of their toils and all of their deeds and all of their trying to call out false teachers, right, that they were maybe too hostile to certain things, or maybe they were so busy doing other things. And maybe parents can understand this, right, that as you begin to have kids, right, and all of a sudden you get too busy and you forget to go on a date or to say I love you to your spouse and to have that time together. And so some churches or some people say that there was the loss of love for the brethren. If we read Ephesians and we read 1 Timothy and the letters that Paul writes to them, right, there's a constant reminder, at least 4 or 5 times, to love the brethren, to make sure that you don't neglect loving the brethren, right? In the book of Hebrews, it says don't neglect going to church and being part of the brethren there. So could that be it? Maybe they left the love of the brethren there. But as 1 John says, that one of the evidences of a true saving faith, one of the evidences of your love for Christ is that you love the brethren as well. And so it could be a mix of both of these things. And so what is that first love that is being looked at here? And I believe, and I found some commentaries in Sinclair Ferguson and those guys, so I'm not off base here, that it's the initial first love of Christ. That initial first love that he has for us. Think of the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians. In the beginning chapter 1, what is his main goal? It's to show what? Christ's love for us. that while we were dead in our sins and trespasses in those early chapters, while we were in the darkness, Christ's love for us, that he shed his blood for us. He reminds us of the love that he has for us. And then out of that, then what comes for us? That we love him in return. That we love him in return. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you all, of you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of the heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints." That prayer to the church of Ephesians seems a lot like the commending work that they were doing that Christ gave to them. They were doing these works. They were doing these things well. But verse 19 is there. It says, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These, those things of which they are doing, the deeds and the toil and the love for brethren and all of those things." He says what? "These are in accordance with the working of man?" No, the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated him in the right on his right hand in the heavenly places. What is the point there? That all of this love, all of the deeds, all of the toil, all of the discernment, all of the practicing church discipline comes from what? The love of Christ. The work of Christ in the heart of the believer. This is the fountain of which we are to pull from, right? Not in of ourselves. For we'll get exhausted. We'll labor. We'll think that we can begin to do these things, to do toils and to do deeds and to discern well without the help of Christ's love. And Jesus says, this is very dangerous to fall into. Think back about the love that you have. Think of the great love of which Christ has loved you and love in that way. Let that love be what overflows. As Paul writes to the church of Ephesians here in verse 19 of chapter 1, it's in accordance to the love of God. It's in accordance to the work of God in your heart. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 14. Says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, anytime we see that word mystery in Scripture, right, it was is a truth that was veiled in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament or the New Covenant and the lens through the cross, right, it is now known to us. It's not veiled any longer, but has now been made known. And so the mystery of godliness. What is that mystery? Well, back in the Old Testament, some people mistook the law and doing these deeds as if things that they can achieve, and these are things that they can do without God, and to then save themselves with it. But what is the point here? The mystery of godliness, where is godliness found? Not inside of ourselves. But he says there, the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who is he talking about? Christ. So he says all of the godliness that is found within you is in Christ, is in the love of Christ, is the work of Christ, is the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling inside you, is in Christ. And the church of Ephesus was maybe doing these things, seemed like doing these things, forgetting or leaving behind that initial love of Christ. Maybe they got comfortable with how good they could do it. Maybe their structure was so good that the deeds and the toils and the helping and all of those things and the discernment became easy to them, where they were just like, yep, nope. And they remove then in their heart the love of Christ. That it should be out of this love that our cup overflows and then outpours onto others. That it comes from that well that never runs dry, the love of Christ. Just a quick example, not to labor on this point too much further here, but take the fruits of the Spirit, for instance. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Take those, for example. Can we create a structure, or achieve those on our own? Could we say, I want to act more kind, or to be more joyful, or to practice gentleness, or to practice self-control? There's other religions who try to teach morals and teach morals in the same breath. There's some people who take that. And so many people take these gifts of the Spirit and say, I want to be more like this. I want to be more like this. And then they'll create systems or things in place to go and strive to achieve these on their own. As long as I act these out, then I've become the fruits of the Spirit. But that's the problem with it, is that they're labeled the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of you or the fruits of me. And so they're not to be something that we just act upon and to try to make ourselves look like we're that of the Spirit, but these are things that instead are to be who we are. That it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that this is just who we are now. That we do love, and that we are kind, that we are gentle, that we are in self-control because of what the work of Christ is doing in our heart. Not because we're trying to look out for opportunities just to be faithful. Yes, we want to do those as well. But so many times I think people strive for the fruits of the Spirit by striving to do those things apart from the love of God in their heart. So Jesus says, so this I have against you, that you left your first love. You begin to doing it on your own. They become mechanical, methodical, systematic, if you will, instead of an outpouring of love that is in my heart. Jesus says, it's the sin that needs to be dealt with. The good news is, though, Jesus doesn't just leave us and say, hey, there's a problem. You better figure it out or this is going to happen. Jesus gives us an answer of how to respond. He gives us a help here. He doesn't just leave us in this predicament. He says that those who have left their first love, but I have this against you that you have left your first love. He says, therefore, and he's going to give us three R's to help us stay away from this. Or if we fall into it, how to come back from it, to not leave our first love or to find our first love again. And the first thing he says is this, remember. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. He says, remember. Brothers and sisters, can you remember that moment where Christ got a hold of your heart, where the full love of Christ that is given unto you has been revealed to you, that he has taken the dead corpse that is dying, that is dead, and he says, you are alive again in Christ. That he's taking you from the darkness back into the light. And he says, remember that. Remember the work of the cross that I died in your place. Remember that. Remember those early moments where you were saved. And if the church was open, you were there. If a Bible study was happening, you were there. If you had some free time, the Bible was open, not the TV was on. That when you had an opportunity to serve, you served well. And you serve because you love to serve, because of the great love that you had for Christ, that you wanted to make yourself a holy sacrifice given unto the Lord in those moments. And at times, we draw cold to that, become burnt out. We've talked to ourselves into, well, I act this way and I've done these good things and so I'm good. And we forget our first love. Jesus says, remember what I did for you. Remember that time where I called you out. That's still going on today. Thy mercies are new every morning. My grace is still there. Let this love be what pours out from you, overflowing from you. Jesus says, remember. Number two, he says we must repent. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. He says, repent. To turn back away from these things. A complete 180. Because the correct response to sin, to this sin, to leaving their first love, is to repent. Not stop what I've commended you for, but to repent of this attitude. To repent of what? Maybe the forgetfulness of our mind? To forget that even the good deeds that we do is because of the Lord in our heart? The working of the Holy Spirit in our life? I liked what one pastor said, where do I end and God start? And he goes, well, I guess everything good in me is of God and everything that is fleshly is of me. Sometimes we forget about that and the work of Christ and the indwelling of Christ. This is why we're changed. And sometimes we forget that. And we become so church, if you will, right, that we forget about the love of Christ. He says, repent of the forgetfulness of your mind. Repent of the pridefulness of your heart. that you can achieve these things on your own. There are many churches, sadly, who have created a system in place that is successful, pragmatism, that if it's popular and it works, then it must be right. And so we'll create something that we can fill the church and fill the seats and have great altar calls and do all these things. And so it must be working. And yet it's all man-made. It's all man-developed. It's all instead of the presence of Christ in it. This is a system that works. So follow this. And it's man-made. It's the pride that comes in. It's the forgiveness of our mind. Jesus says, repent of this. Repent of this. Come to me and repent of this. You can find your first love again. Remember, it's not lost completely. It's not gone. It's just was left behind. Bring it now with you. He says, come to me in repentance. That's the part of remembering. That helps us remember, doesn't it? When we go to God in repentance, that he loves us, that he walks with us, that he doesn't just throw us aside when we make mistakes. It's almost like in his response to repent, there's also the built-in part of the remembrance. How wonderful our Lord and Savior is to help us in these moments. So he says, remember, repent, and then he says, redo. Redo it. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. He says, redo it. Continue on in the things that I have commended you, but now do it in the first love that you had for Christ. Redo what that was, what that looked like. Redo it. Do those same deeds. Continue in that work. Continue in toil, but now do it out of the love of Christ. Don't forget that, he says. And in each time that he gives a commending, he also gives this I have against you. And then he gives a warning that if they don't follow, if they don't remember, if they don't repent, if they don't redo. He says, for those who don't, he says to this church and he says to them that I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. How dangerous of a sin that he says, I will remove the lampstand. Now, some take this as interpretation to remove the church, that the church of Ephesus or church who continues in this way will be removed, and I think there's some truth to that. Others believe that Christ is saying here that I will remove my presence from you. And ultimately, to me, that means the same exact thing, that if Christ's presence is not in his church, if he's not the head of the church, if his presence is not there, then it's not a church at all anyway. It's not even a lampstand to begin with in the first place there. I think of Moses in Exodus 33, where the Israelites have just been grumbling. They've forgotten. They're not remembering what God has done for them. And they're grumbling and complaining and wanting to go back and all of these things. And God tells Moses, you go on. You continue to move forward. You go to the promised land on your own. I'm going to remove my presence from you. You continue to go on. You continue to think that you can achieve these things without me because it might look like you are able to, just like the Church of Ephesus was doing. You continue to go on and do that way. What was Moses' response? I am not moving if you are not coming with. There is no reason. There is no purpose. This is ultimately meaningless. And brothers and sisters, this is what a church is without Christ. It's meaningless. It's noise, as Paul would call it, a banging of a gong. It's purposeless. Jesus says, if a church remains in this, if an individual remains in this, forgetting their first love, then he will remove his presence from them. He will remove the lampstand from them. Do we see how important it is to never forget our first love? To never forget that first love. To have the richness of Christ dwell within us. To remember what Christ has done for us. To repent in those moments that we need to repent. And then to continue on in our service unto him through the love of Christ overflowing of our heart. And may we continue to draw from the well of Christ. Hearing sound doctrine. Going to him in prayer. Going to him in his word. May we fill ourselves up with that. So that we don't run into the error of forgetting. So we don't let our mind get forgetful. We don't let pride begin to creep up in our heart. And in each church, after he gives them the warning, he will say, but there are those of you who are in the church. Those are faithful that are in the church. Or those who have heeded to my warnings and repented and have come back to their first love. He gives then a reward for them. He says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. And oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that we have ears to hear this morning. He says, what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we see that wonderful heavenly promise. He's using garden language as a reminder of the presence, the ever-loving presence of God, of which we will be in his presence forever and ever. And we'll eat of the tree of life and have paradise in the full presence of God. He says, for those of you who are remain faithful, for those of you who have left your first love but now have come back, there is this reward of heaven. There's this reward of perfect peace, of perfect paradise, of perfect presence with me, a perfect relationship with your heavenly Father again, just like in the garden. That's a blessing that I would like to have. That's a blessing I would love for our church to have. And so this morning we have to ask ourselves, we have to examine our hearts and say, be reminded how he started off the letter. I know. I know. And so maybe we have gone our Christian life playing the Christian game. Well, I show up to church. I know some verses. I do all these things. I serve when I can, and it's more of just a methodical checking off some church boxes than it is actual love for Christ. God says, I know. Christ says, I know. I'm among the church. I'm in the church. My presence is here. I know of these things. And he would say to us, and I pray for us here this morning, that we would remember, that we would repent, and we would redo, continue the works at which he has called us to do. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your wonderful blessing, for your wonderful truths. Lord, I pray for anyone in here, Lord, whose love has grown cold, for anyone's love who has been left behind. Lord, for maybe they've been a Christian for so long that they maybe have lost sight of what it was to love you in this way. Maybe they have seen Christianity or since being saved as just a bunch of list of do's and don'ts, and so it's become mechanical and it's just a list of things of which to do. Lord, help our pride and our mind to not think that we can achieve things just by chasing after things. But Lord, help it to be from the love of Christ that has dwelt within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we said that the church and the body of believers is a triune work, Lord, that you are present, you are there, you are working in your church, and so, Lord, be with us. Lord, for those who have forgotten, who have left it behind, help us to remember. Lord, for those who need to repent this morning, help us to repent. Help us to have our hearts examined. Help it not to be so closed. Help us not to close the door of our hearts and say, you cannot get in, Lord. You already know. So, Lord, help us to repent. And, Lord, I just pray, Lord, as I look upon this church, help us, Lord, to continue to serve well. Help us to continue to love each other well. Help us to continue to stand on true doctrine and discern well and to live holy lives all through the work of Christ in us, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.